So Pastor Mark texted me and asked me to do the reading today, and I was honored beyond belief. And then I took a look at the scripture I was supposed to be reading. It's not just some piece of scripture, it's like the piece of scripture to our faith. So a little nervous. I'm going to give it my best shot. If everybody would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Well, thank you, Cameron. Appreciate that. We're getting near to the end of baseball season. Yeah, they beat the Cardinals. That's not what I'm wearing. Just getting along. Oh, that's a nice reason. I want you to imagine for a moment that some wealthy, eccentric baseball fanatics, they get together and they decide that too many mediocre players have been winding up in the Baseball Hall of Fame at Cooperstown, New York. Picture that hallowed ground of baseball. Take a look here. It's the logo for the Hall of Fame. And these fans feel that the exhibits in the building were past baseball greats are honored. They feel that they've lost their value and prestige. I don't know if you knew, but it's probably the most difficult Hall of Fame to get into of all of the major sports. Because these eccentric fans, they feel that too many no-names wind up getting admitted for political reasons or whatever. So this group of extreme baseball fans meet to formulate a new segment, a new wing of the Baseball Hall of Fame. The Tabernacle had the Holy of Holies. This would be the Holy of Holies. It would be the utmost of players. And that's what they decided to call it. And in their mind, it's going to be a lot better than that Hall of Fame section that's just the outer section there in Cooperstown. Once they build this room, once they get that set up, this will be what they have. And it's going to be big. It's going to be real big. There's going to be unprecedented media coverage concerning this. And any player who actually performs his way into this hallowed room, this hallowed hall. But that's not all. No, when they get inducted into this section of the Hall of Fame, they have to do, well, actually what they'll receive is a check for $25 million. They'll get a luxurious home in Palm Springs. They'll get a lifetime supply of gas for their cars, because if the rate of gas prices are going up, $25 million won't be able to keep up with what they're wanting to get. And so they'll get all that, and they'll get a ton of other gifts and rewards. But these eccentric fans, these rich eccentric fans, only have two stiff entrance requirements for this Holy of Holies. First, the player must play ball his entire career from Little League on up without committing a single error. Not one. No throwing errors, no hitting errors, no fielding errors, no wild pitches, no getting caught stealing bases. To get into this segment of the hall, you have to play absolutely error-free baseball. And second, the player must bat 1,000. And so for you basketball or football fans out there, this means he must get a hit that gets him on base every single time he's up to bat. Not one flyout, not one strikeout, not even a fielder's choice, or it's all over. So would you agree that that's tough requirements for that segment of the hall? But think about the benefits of that. You're the instant hero of every baseball-loving kid in America and beyond. You get $25 million. You never again have to worry about the rising cost of gas. And think of all the hundreds of millions that you're going to get in endorsements. Every company from Wheaties to Nike will be waving checks in your face. But then again, what are the odds that this would happen? Only a few baseball players have gone even one season without making an error. I'm thinking of Steve Garvey at first base, not one error for a whole season. Yogi Berra did it, and he's catcher. But the problem is, even though he went error-free, he only batted .284 that year. And no baseball player has ever gone two consecutive seasons without at least one error. But what about the other requirement? Batting 1,000. Is that possible? No, I don't think so. The greatest batting average record for one season is back in the 1800s. It's by a guy named Hugh Duffy. He batted .438. Oh, by the way, that season, he had 27 errors in the field. Stoney Duffy, they called him. Right. And so, we've got a good hitter, but that same .438, he commits those 27 errors. I share all this to you to get you thinking about the fact that what does this look like in somebody trying to accomplish it? Next player that comes up, a guy by the name of Albert Pujols. Remember when I first moved here, and I'm a baseball fan, I think you've picked that up over the years. He's the only player in my entire life, and he's not a Chicago Cub. He's the only player in my entire life that as I would be going through a mall or walking around in different sections publicly, and the game would be on because Albert did really well. I don't know if you remember that. Really well. He's the only player that I would watch, and people would stop when he came off the bat. In the mall, everything would stop because they knew something amazing. So, if Albert, at the beginning of his tenure into the pros, just the pros, let's say that for example, and he gets either Jack Buck or his son, Joe, to interview him and say, "Hey, what are your goals? What do you have? What do you want to accomplish?" And you say, "Well, I like anybody else, I love being a Hall of Fame, but you know what? More than anything, I'd love to be in that room in the back, that thing that they've got set up." And they would look at and think about his statistics and go, but Albert, you do know the requirements. Don't try to confuse me with the facts. I think if I work hard enough on this, that ultimately that could happen. But any of you that have done any basic math know that if you get one error, or one ground out, you can keep playing perfect ball, and it'll always stay like that. There's no opportunity for, well, could we do a makeup class? Could I do extra credit? It doesn't work that way. And yet, there are people all over the world that do this when it comes to spiritual matters. You think about the requirement, and by the way, this is the requirement. I want you to know that there's actually two ways to get to heaven. And some of you are getting nervous right now. What heretical church have I stepped into today? But hear me out. The first one is performance. But you would have to live without error. Spiritually speaking, you could never sin. Never lie. Never cheat. Never have a bad thought. And I could keep going on. You know the lists. Oh, on the other side, too, there's another requirement. That every aspect of your life has to be perfect. Your love for God has to be perfect. Your love for people has to be perfect. You can never pass up on an opportunity to do good and be good. And so you and I hear that, and you're going, well, I flunked that one. If you're honest, because you would not believe the amount of people that I sit across from and I just say, yeah, what do you think of God? You believe in God. What do you think of heaven? I believe in heaven. Are you going there? I hope so. And then when I ask them, well, what would be the criteria? What would be the requirement? What would be the thing that would get you in? The list usually shows up. I'm a good person. And I do this, 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 and this. And in their mind, they've got this idea of these scales. And maybe if I do just enough good. So let me give you the second option. And it's a really good option. And we talk about it. It's what Cameron read about today. It's grace. Amen. That's what's offered to you today. So if you want, by the way, if you want to go with your list, keep going with your list. But your list only incriminates you. Every time you and I start throwing these things out as, I've done this and I've done that, and discussions I get with individuals, when they say that, I listen. And I'll just bring up something basic as their tongue. Just their tongue. The passage of scripture that we looked at last week. He talks about our mouths being like an open grave. I have opportunity, and you know this, of sitting with some older gentlemen in McDonald's each morning, about 6 in the morning, and I sit there with them, and I hear about their lives. And one of the gentlemen worked for 4 years down in the cemetery at Calvary in St. Louis. And boy, does he have some stories. And I talked to him about this passage of scripture. It's interesting how God can come up in conversations with people. And I just said, I have small dead cats. I talked about that with you last week. And you're like, oh, I haven't sure to do one. But the dead, how's that smell? A dead body. He goes, it's horrible. It's horrible. God said, our mouths are like open graves. And God doesn't waste words. Let's pray, and then let's get into this scripture. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. And I ask you, Lord, that we would be people that instead of resting in the silliness of trying to go with performance, we would instead lay it at the altar. That we would look at your Son and live. So thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bible, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 3. And we'll work through these verses together. Point number one, if you're taking notes and there's a spot in your bulletin to do that, this is the revealed plan of salvation. The revealed plan of salvation. Look at verse 21 again with me of chapter 3 of Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This but now, this is emphatic. Now think about this having a discussion with somebody, or think about this being a letter written to you, that you've heard all of these things from a loved one. They wrote this letter to you, and in the midst of the letter, they've been saying this, they've been saying that. If they wrote but now to you, you'd go, oh boy, something's coming. And that's so, please, when you read the scriptures, understand this is a letter. This is a letter to us. It's a letter to the church at Rome, but we, because of Christ, gain access to this letter. And so, emphatically, he's going, but now, that last section majored on human problems. Remember what these first three chapters of Romans have been about? It's been about condemnation. You and I need to understand the condemnation of God before we can understand his salvation. We need to understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's each and every one of us here. If I were to say to you, hey, just so you know, I found this and we've been able to get this. Each and every, we've got some quality videotape of your life this past week. And so we'll start in the back, right? And we're going to show about a 10-minute section of the worst parts of your life. And some of you are like, do they really have that? No. All right. But if we did, your thoughts, your motives. Wow, we're all in need of a Savior, aren't we? And so he's saying, but now, since he's now turning to this divine solution. He talks about something being apart from law. This is entirely apart from obedience to any law. This righteousness is unique because God is its source. It fulfills both the penalty and the precept of God's law. Christ's death as a substitute. See, when it comes to me going to heaven, I'm backpacking on Jesus. He's my substitute. He took my place. He took your place if you're willing to receive that gift. And so this is enacted on those who fail to keep God's law and his perfect obedience to every requirement of God's law. Jesus was perfect. You ever think about the motives of Jesus in each and everything he did? Pure. Think about me and you for just a moment. If you could heal anybody of anything, what would be the temptation? How would you use that? You see it in the disciples. They were like, this is really cool. You could imagine walking around with Jesus, how the disciples were. This is really a big deal because of him. And when he started talking about death, they were going, stop it. We got a good thing going here. Jesus' motives were perfectly pure. If you could make food out of a huge amount of food out of a little bit of food, how would you use that? Think about the restaurants you and I would be opening. Perfect motivation. And so Jesus met the requirements of the law in his life. And then he met the requirements of the wrath of God in his death. See, because God's righteousness is eternal, the one who receives it from him enjoys it forever. Isn't that good to know? Isn't it good to know that when we finally into heaven, because of what Jesus did, and I hope that each of us as we walk in, we're like, this is so great, I'm here, not I deserve to be here. And we're in it. And aren't you glad that after 50 million years, God is going, you know what? I've been thinking about this. Back then, you were kind of a jerk. Let's take care of that now. And he doesn't do that. When he forgives, he totally forgives. He doesn't keep stuff in the back pocket. He's ready to, just you better behave. So good to know. And that, by the way, that's the way we should forgive. Not with strings attached. Let's keep going. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. This righteousness is accessed through faith. This phrase occurs 9 times in the New Testament. More broadly, faith, this word faith, occurs 243 times in the New Testament, including 142 times in Paul and 40 times in the book of Romans. So faith is a big deal. Trusting God is a big deal. And as used here, it refers to an act or posture of personal trust in Jesus Christ as he's being proclaimed in the gospel message. That's the faith we have. And there's no distinction. Aren't you glad? You ever walk into a room and you go, I don't belong here. One of these things is not like the others. Because they may be richer, or they may be better, or more educated. I've been in the midst of conversations. I think, I can hold my own. I walk in and they start using these words. I'm like, secret's out. I'm out. I'm gone. Right? But there's no distinction when it comes to the salvation. That's why we could all come together from all different upbringings, all different backgrounds, and here's what we got in common. Jesus Christ. And I don't have to go, I've got to impress you. Even in prayer, I don't want to pray because I don't use the right words. Here's the right words. Your heart. There's no distinction. There's a universality to human sinfulness. We're all a mess. We're all in need of a Savior. Verse 23, and this is a verse, talk about the first famous verse is this. For all, doesn't say a some, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is one of the verses I first start out with when I'm sharing the gospel. And you've heard the story, but I'll share it again, what I do with the individual that I'll sit across from. I may be at a restaurant with them. I may be here. I may be wherever I'm at. It depends where I'm at, but let's say I'm here in Warrenton. And I say to them, let's go out in the parking lot. And I got a baseball and you got a baseball. And from this parking lot, throw that ball into Busch Stadium. I'll say it again, Busch Stadium. And they would look at me and go, huh? Because it's absurd. It's crazy. It's stupid. Why would you even say that? But that's what we look like when we're trying to reach the righteousness of God on our own. Some of us may get closer than others. Some of you are better people than I. You've heard the old line, pastors are good because we get paid to be good. You're good for nothing. But this refers to all the deeds all people commit as they defy God's law and violate His will. We can't get there. If I were to say, if we got on the coast of California and said, okay, we're going to swim to Hawaii from here. Some would, I'd probably trip in the sand going to the water, right? But some, you might get a little bit broke. And even the Ironman, the one that was just train and train and train and train, they're going to die. Or be shark food or whatever it is, right? No, there's going to be somebody. Really? But that's what we look like when we try to live this life in our own strength. You will never be perfect. You will never bat 1,000. In fact, you'll have a lot of errors, and you need a Savior. And the only ways to get to heaven are by performance, and I think we're learning that won't happen. So what do you want to do with it? Both Gentiles and Jews, all people on earth, are guilty. He also could have in mind Adam's sin, which affects us all, and that falls short. That the present tense describes our daily lives. Our daily lives, we fall short. That's why in marriage, in relationships, sometimes we really need to cut each other some slack. I understand there's huge things that happen and we need to deal with them. But some of the things that we can get worked up about. We've been forgiven much. No one measures up to God, their Creator, and God forgave. Let's keep going. Point number two, the righteous plan of salvation. The righteous plan of salvation. Look at verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All these people I've told, they can be justified, made righteous in God's sight. You've heard the definition before, just as if I've never sinned. But there's so much more to it. The root of the word for justified is the same as that for the word translated righteous in the beginning sections of Romans 3. Justification is this gracious gift God extends to the repentant, believing sinner, wholly apart from human merit or work. I love that word redemption. Redemption is a picture, this Greek word, from the slave market. We've heard so much in recent days, and we continue to hear about slavery, but the picture here is one that is meant paying the necessary ransom to obtain the prisoner or slave's release. And the payment is found in Christ Jesus. You ever hear the word redemption? You hear it in everyday life. I did when I was a kid. Around Christmas time, which would put me in, as a child in the 60s, there were these things, you put the on screen, these things called S&H green sticks. These were huge in the 60s. It actually started during the early 1900s, and it grew to a huge amount in the 60s and 70s. And what would happen for those of you that don't know about this, you'd go to a store, you'd go to a gas station, and S&H green stamps were constantly being given based on what you purchased. You purchased a lot of gasoline. Even those guys, they used to be called service stations, and people would actually come and pump your gas for you, and you pay them. And these guys would have this like cash in their fingers and these coins and stuff. And I was amazed at their ability to do all the things they were doing. And they would hand S&H green stamps, and literally your mom or dad or however would play out. They'd bring it home, and you'd have bags of these things. And then you get these, next slide, these books, these saver books, and you would be, this would be a project, you could either have a sponge or you could have a tongue that afterward, it would kind of blew it up, you're putting them in these books, and however many books you got, you could go to the next slide here, what is called an S&H green stamp redemption store, or redemption center. And they had like the coolest things in there. And if there wasn't, if your town or city wasn't big enough to have something like this, they had catalogs that you could look through and order based on these books that were packed with these stamps that you got because of what you had purchased. And what you do at these redemption centers is you would redeem. Why did I get that? For you and I, our stamps are our sin. And we hand Jesus our sins. And He redeems us for something way better. We get the gift of salvation. We get the gift of forgiveness of sins. We get the gift of a clean life because of the redemption that went on. Isn't God good?
Amen.
The to verse 25. He goes on, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It says he put forward, it refers to God sending of his son on a mission that resulted in the cross. Propitiation by his blood, it refers to the place Jesus' blood was shed, symbolic of the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. All those pictures in the Old Testament were building toward the cross. The cross that would take care of our sin situation. It also refers to the satisfaction of God's decree that death would result from sin. Propitiation is a fancy word for satisfaction. And these former sins, that refers to human sinfulness prior to Jesus' death. Jesus' death covered it all. And that divine forbearance refers to God's delay of punishment. See this in Acts 14, 16, 17. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is the grace of God. In verse 26, he goes on and says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through the incarnation, through the sinless life, the substitutionary death of Christ, this just and justifier, this is the wisdom of God's plan. It allowed him to punish Jesus in the place of sinners and thereby justify those who are guilty without compromising his justice. The perfect Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Point number three, the reasonable plan of salvation. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. It's boasting. It refers to a self-confidence. You ever been around a boaster? You see, people suppress the truth about their sinfulness by their ungodliness and unrighteousness. We've talked about this over and over and over again, about the fact that there are truths that you and I have. There are truths that we have. And we push them down because I can't believe that, because if I believe that, then I'm accountable to God. And that truth keeps rising, and we suppress it, and the truth keeps rising. And just as you look at that beach ball, quit thinking about the beach and start thinking about truth being suppressed. It just keeps popping up, and it pops up all the time. Pops up all over the place. And we can lie to ourselves, but you know that you know. And the things that we boast about, when you stop and think about it, you think about what you thought was so important in grade school. Like right now you're like, wow, that was like the biggest deal to me. And some of it you can't even forget, but on that day you thought it was important. And right now, in the grade school of your life, whatever it may be, 100 years from now, some of the stuff isn't really there. And he's saying this boasting, it's excluded. But not because of some human sufficiency or competency or performance. We got nothing to brag about. When we rest in the law and we start bringing up our list, really, that's the thing? That's the thing that you think is gaining access to God? But there is an approach. There is an approach. And it is a law. It's a law of faith. But there's still no boasting, because it's faith in the person of God. Verse 28, he goes on and says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He's saying four. This verse will explain the previous one. So he says four. We go, okay, now this is going to help me make sense of this. We hold points to the standard of teaching underlying the gospel message in the early church. Central to that message is man's need to be justified, freed from God's wrath. And Paul describes this stance. Look at Philippians 3, verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could list, oh, I was circumcised in the 8th day. I'm on the tribe of Benjamin. I learned under Gamaliel. He had a list. He had a resume. And he goes, but I'm not resting in that. And I want to ask you this morning, what are you resting in? What is your resume that you're resting in? And I want you to look at Paul here. And he says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith and faith alone. And some of us, that's the hardest thing, because I am self-sufficient. And he's saying, I want you to rest in me. In verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. This has always been the message of Scripture. The Jew was blessed to be a blessing. Completely. It wasn't so that they could go, I'm the chosen ones of God, and I've always been praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And I'm blessed by the Jewish people. I'm so glad that they took seriously their preservation of the Scriptures and how God used them. But everybody is saved by grace through faith. And you see constantly visions of this through the Scriptures. You see Ruth come in, that story of Ruth that comes in. She's a Moabite. She's saved. Rahab. And I could go on and on the work that God does. Because he's saying, this message is for the world. And that, by the way, that benefits us here in Missouri. Gospel, properly understood, has universal relevance for all people and all peoples. That's why when you sit anywhere and watch all different groups of people walk by, Jesus died for them, Jesus died for them, Jesus died for them. There's not one person. Aren't you glad? Verse 30. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Back in verse 24, Paul spoke of being justified in the present tense. Now he switches to the future. Will justify. He has in mind those who will receive the gospel in days ahead. That's us. God will justify those who believe through faith. God is one. God is the center of the gospel. Faith is not just this religious gesture. That it would be a work. Faith is defined by its object. We can have faith. By the way, we don't have faith in faith. I'll hear different TV people say this. I've got to have faith in faith. What is that? My faith is in a person. A person that is faithful. A person that can be trusted. Last verse here. Last verse. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Salvation by grace through faith does not denigrate the law, but underscores its true importance. By providing a payment to the penalty of death, which the law required for failing to keep it, and by fulfilling the law's original purpose, which is to serve as a tutor to show mankind's utter inability to obey God's righteous demands and to drive people to Christ by giving believers the capacity to obey it. Whenever you and I look at the law, we should never look, I'm going to try to obey that. I'm going to try. Here instead go, I can't do all of that. That's right. And that's why you need a Savior. And it should humble you. It should humble you. I can't keep all of that. Remember what we started out with. You got to have no errors, and you got to hit the ball every time. If you want to go that route, that's what you got to do to get to heaven. That's what you got to do to have a forgiven life. I'd rather rest in Jesus.
Yeah.
Would you, for just a moment, would you turn back to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, and turn to where the Ten Commandments are listed. Exodus chapter 20. I want you to see something here that I think is powerful, it's interesting, it's communicating the importance of things. And it's ironic that Pastor Jason did the song just before we went to the Word on an altar. So I want you to notice, after he gets done giving the Ten Commandments, which is the first part of chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, you see he moves immediately into what my Bible talks about, laws about altars. Look at verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. So he wants them to make sure they know, okay, I'm not going to allow you to have any other gods in your life but me. I'm it. All of that would be called idolatry. He goes, so I'm not going to allow you to make gods, but I will allow you to make something that you would be using to worship me. And that's the next verse. Well, let me finish there. You shall not make gods of silver to be with you, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. Verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. So he says, I want you to commemorate wherever you're at by building an altar of earth to sacrifice. I'll accept that. You can't make other idols, you can't make other gods, but you can make this. But then he knows our heart. He knows how we're wired. He just knows what we're like. Look what he says next. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. So I want you to just take rocks and I want you to put them up there. But I don't want you to start making fancy altars because I know what you're going to do. You're going to start putting your family crest on it. You're going to put your grade point average on it. You're going to put whatever. Look at my altar. My altar is so much better than Frank's altar. And I always pick Frank. I'm sorry, this is the guy, right? Whoever Frank is. Because that's our heart. He knows what we're like. Not going to have a silver altar, a gold altar. No, I just want you to pick up rocks in that area. Nothing fancy. And then you worship. And then he even knows further what we're like. Take a look at this. Verse 26. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. I don't want you to build taller altars. I know what you're like. You'll build the tallest altar. And people are, you see this guy's altar? It's amazing. Quit it. And that's what we do with so much in our life. Look at me. Boasting, boasting, boasting. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Galatians 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So isn't it ironic that of all things, he picked a cross to put his son on. Nothing fancy. In fact, it's an old, rugged cross. Would you turn in your hymnal to hymn number 186? 186.